Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We've had a wonderful feast. I think everybody agrees on that. We really appreciate the opportunity to keep the feast here in the Dells. And it's a real privilege with all the fall colors and the many blessings of being in the Dells, including the orchestra and the choir and all the people that serve in so many ways. So it's been a real privilege. I had a unique experience this feast. I met a woman that I knew before I went to Ambassador College in 1960. It was in the Akron, Ohio church, and we used to keep the Holy Days in Pittsburgh. And met a lady who was here, who was back there at that time, and later went out to Ambassador College. And, of course, I was transferred after 2 years from Pasadena in 61 and 63. I was transferred to Brickett Wood in England and graduated there in 1965. But it was kind of nice to have that opportunity to be able to meet somebody from that you actually knew before when you first started attending church. Real privilege. I recently learned, after reading a book called The Time Paradox, that we humans tend to organize our thinking differently. And it's given me quite an insight that I didn't have before. And it's that we organize our thinking, our minds, in how we view time. Some people are oriented in the past. Their main focus is the past. Others tend to be organized around the present and think in terms of the present. Still others focus mainly on the future. They're thinking about what's coming next or what's coming down the line. Researchers have found that those who tend to be oriented in the past generally have one of two outlooks. First, some view their past positively. They remember the good times. They remember the family events. They remember other events that were special to them, and they enjoyed those events immensely. They tend to record those times of the past and to keep record of them in photos and other ways to remember those happy times and think of them as the good old days, as they say. Happiness to these people comes from thinking and remembering the past. And they long for a life as it used to be in the past. Others view times, others who think in the past view their past negatively. They didn't have a happy past. Years ago, I knew a woman who was heavily burdened by events that took place in the past. She could never enjoy the present, let alone think about the future, because she was grieving about the past. It really drained her. Her family tried to encourage her to not put so much focus on the past and to try to think about the future and think about the present and to enjoy life now. She couldn't enjoy her life because of events that took place in the past, and her family was never able to help her from that. For as long as I knew her, she was never able to stop grieving about the past. Then there are those who focus mostly on the future, on the present. Sorry, I'm getting my times mixed up. They too have generally have one of two outlooks when they're focused on the present. The researchers call these folks hedonistic. They're living for the moment and enjoying physical pleasures. They don't think about tomorrow very much. Their focus is enjoying life today. The researchers noticed that those who live mostly in the present generally live nearer to the equator. And the nearer the equator they are, the more they tend to think in the present. You know why that is? Because when you're near the equator, the climate doesn't change much. Fruit, vegetables grow all year long. You don't have to think about it. They're just right there. They don't have to think about tomorrow so much. But further north, like here in the Midwest, where it snows and snows, we have to think about the future. We have to get ready for next year. We have to prepare for the cold. We have to think ahead. Our climate forces us to think ahead. You'll probably find it interesting that the researchers, this isn't my conclusion, this is theirs, noted that it's sunny southern Europe that tends to be heavily in debt. The northern Europeans, they have their finances a little bit better in control. But the other ones near the equator tend to live mostly for today and not think about tomorrow so much. I thought that was an interesting observation. They also claim that all addictions are people focused in the present. Alcohol addiction, drug addiction, sex, spending, whatever addiction, tends to be from coming to think in the present. Even if you explain to them that that conduct is likely to produce trouble down the line, it doesn't change their behavior. They're living in the present. The second group that think in the present view things fatalistically. That is, their view is, it doesn't matter what you do, you can't alter the future. Things will have to work out however they work out. We'll live today, and we'll see what happens tomorrow. Years ago, I'll be dating myself here, there was a song called Que Sera Sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. These folks are convinced there's no point in thinking ahead, in planning, in preparing for the future. They're just living for today. Tomorrow will have to take care of itself. Then there are those who focus on the future. They, too, generally have one of two views. The first group is planning on preparing for the future, like the Midwest farmers that must store up in the summer to have for the winter and prepare for cold climates. They think ahead, and they're planning ahead, sometimes many years ahead. They think in the future. They're oriented toward the future. The future-oriented people tend to achieve specific goals. They'll set goals for themselves, and then they'll go achieve them. They tend to meet deadlines. The deadline due, they prepare for it. When it comes, they're ready. They tend to deny themselves things today in a hope of better things in the future. They're thinking of the future, and that involves sometimes denying oneself today. The research has also found a high percentage of future-oriented people have two main characteristics. They usually are conscientious, diligent. Second of all, they live longer. In the book, The Time Paradox, I found this quote. We found and report here in the time paradox that future-oriented people are more likely than all others to engage in positive health behaviors, such as getting regular medical and dental checkups, breast cancer testing and pap smears, eating healthy foods, exercising, and wearing seat belts. They are also more likely than others not to engage in health-threatening behaviors like taking drugs, smoking, or getting into arguments and fights. Do you ever think of arguments as fights, as something to avoid getting into? I hope so. There is one warning about future-oriented persons. The authors warn that being excessively oriented on the future can be a problem. They say some people are so busy preparing for the future that they, quote, sacrifice sleep, friends, family, and personal fun in order to get their work done. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. As with most things in life, there should be a balance between thinking about the future and enjoying the present, and being able to combine those two together in a good way. The other future-oriented group, they label the transcendental future. They think there's a better life coming after they die. Many think they'll meet St. Peter. He'll say, "This now is your cloud. Enjoy." They have this idea of the future after they die. Some that are suicide bombers live in confident anticipation, live and die in confident anticipation of multiple virgins in paradise. Most in this mindset think there's little they need to do today in preparation for their transcendental future. In God's church, we know what we have to do. We know we have to overcome ourselves. We know we have to overcome the world. We know we have to overcome Satan. And we wrestle with those battles. We also know that we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. We also know that we have to endure to the end. That's a very sobering thing to think about, to endure to the end. I have the impression that those who are hoping in the transcendental future and don't know what it is are people really living in the present who hope their religious teaching will turn out to be correct. As I thought about this, I realized that God orients his people toward the future. When the children of Israel were trapped at the Red Sea, God gave them instructions that was for more than the Red Sea. They were trapped there. They were trapped between the Red Sea, two mountain chains, and the Egyptian army charging toward them. And God said, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." That was more than instruction just for that one event, although it certainly was needed in that one event. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. We're to look forward. You know, God's Sabbaths, both his weekly Sabbath and his annual Sabbaths, are described as shadows of things to come in the future. The Feast of Trumpets, which we just observed not so long ago, focuses our mind on the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. When the nations of this world become the nations of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It also foreshadows the church rising from the grave to meet Christ in the air and then descend upon the Mount of Olives. We know our salvation is based on faith. We know there's one hope, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Both faith and hope focuses on the future. They're about the future, faith and hope. The Day of Atonement foreshadows Satan and his demons being removed from the earth forever. That evil influence or influences will be removed, and the nations will be deceived no more. For the last week, we've been observing the Feast of Tabernacles, which foreshadows the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ over the whole earth. That's the time when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For decades, Mr. Armstrong proclaimed the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. You remember that introduction that began the program? We can only imagine how the earth will look after being ruled for Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And as we've heard a number of times, the millennium, we think, will be used to prepare for the next major event, the judgment of the last great day. Most people on earth are completely unaware there will be a judgment of the living and the dead. They have no idea what's coming in the future. so they have no way to prepare for it. But the Church of God does know the judgment day is coming, and it helps keep our focus on the future. If you look at John chapter 5, let's begin in verse 21. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. As I mentioned last year, Jesus Christ will decide whether each one of us lives or not forever. He will just make that decision. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's important that we recognize that the Father sent Jesus Christ, and to respect Jesus Christ is to honor the Father as well. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, now you probably know that phrase and have heard it many times. The King James has verily, verily. I like the NIV in this one particular phrase. I'm a little skeptical of it in much of the New Testament, but this phrase I think you'll like. I tell you the truth. When Jesus uses that expression, truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly I say to you, I tell you the truth. He's really emphasizing something very important. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He who hears my word, hears is more than merely listening. Hears indicates both hearing and then heeding, following, obeying what he says, putting into practice the teaching Jesus brought from the Father. We all know where Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And Lord means the one we obey, the ultimate I, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say. That's totally inconsistent. To call him Lord and not obey him is inconsistent. He said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Believes, that means more than acknowledging that God exists. Believes mean to trust him completely and totally with our life. Abraham is considered the father of the faithful, and all the faithful follow that example. And the verse that we know real well, Abraham believed God. And he was willing to sacrifice his son, confident that it would be okay, that God would raise him up. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know the scripture, the just shall live by faith. That means trusting God fully with your life. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life. Whether physically alive or not, his name is recorded in the book of life. Has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We call this grace. As we turn from our sin and begin to follow the teachings of God, as delivered by Jesus Christ, we are blessed to enjoy God's grace. I liken it to little children growing up in a house who sometimes do selfish, stupid things, who make messes, who sometimes write on the walls and make other troubles. We put up with that because we know they'll learn. We know they'll grow. And we know eventually they'll take their place as a mature adult and contributing to the benefit of others. So we have grace while they learn and grow and mature, as we all must. Of course, we all fall short. But we're striving to overcome our weaknesses and through the power of our Heavenly Father dwelling in us, become more and more like him. A chip, if you will, off the old rock. those who hear Christ's words and believe and live them will not come into judgment. They won't be in the judgment of the last great day. That will have happened long before. But have passed from death to life. Verse 25. Most assuredly, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of God, of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Judgment is coming in the future. In the coming judgment, the voice will hear the voice of the Son of God. Remember when Jesus called Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. All the dead are going to hear that same voice. And he's going to call them from their grave. They're going to hear his voice. As Paul tells us in Romans, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, one time or another. And he says, and those who hear will live. Salvation will be open to those who repent and believe, who turn from their sin and then begin following God's way when they have the opportunity to learn it, when the veil is lifted, as it were. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so is he granted to have the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All who are in the graves, every single person who ever lived, all will be raised up and judged. He said, those who have done good and those who have done evil will be in different situation. And it's judged on what they've done. Those who have done good, those who have not have done evil. Peter said in Acts 10 that in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And then Jesus talked about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. Some will be raised to live forever from there on out. Others will be raised to face judgment by Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, he did not explain when these things take place. That would be revealed later. We are blessed to be given the good news that God has a plan whereby we can enjoy life with the Father and Jesus Christ forever. When we understand that that's why we have life in the first place, the kingdom of God, those who really comprehend it, the kingdom of God becomes their soul, their major goal in life. It's soul in the sense it's so primary above every other, but there are still other goals, but the kingdom of God becomes primary. We know that everything we see will pass away. Everything physical will pass away. And the kingdom of God is permanent and will never pass away. That's why Jesus Christ referred to it as the pearl of great price. It's the most valuable destination, the most valuable goal there can ever be. It's much higher than any possible benefit in the physical life. Would you rather be in the kingdom of God or be the king of England? Or Muammar Gaddafi? Oh, you don't want to be him. Or be any other spot, any other goal, any other position, or in the kingdom of God. Well, it's so much higher and so much better, there's no comparison, really. As we heard this morning, not worthy to be compared. It's much higher than any possible benefit or blessing in this present world. And understanding the judgment day gives us a head start. It's like knowing there's going to be an exam, and being given the questions ahead of time. Actually, we're not only given the questions, we're given the answers ahead of time. We should know what the standards will be. The answers to most life's most important question, what is life's purpose? We went there this morning. Let's go back there again to Acts chapter 24. I think we're all familiar with the Apostle Paul and his calling and his dramatic conversion. Today, I think they'd call that an intervention. Paul's journey to Damascus was interrupted by a confrontation with Jesus Christ. And as he's standing now in Acts chapter 24 before Governor Felix, Felix means happy. Kind of funny, doesn't it? Governor Happy? That's nothing to do with Snow White. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the Law and the Prophets. Law and the Prophets is the name given to the Old Testament by the Jews, the Law and the Prophets. And I also have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. That's everybody. Everybody's either just or unjust. You can't be both, but you must be one or the other. Now notice the next verse. This being so, Paul was focused on the future. He knew there was going to be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. This being so, knowing that this is coming, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God or man. He went out of his way not to offend God in any way, and he also strove not to offend men, because if you start offending men, you're going to eventually end up offending God. This made Paul's life, conducted how he conducted his life, getting ready for the judgment, so that he had a good conscience before God and before man. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. Paul conscientiously prepared for the future judgment that he knew was coming. If you look at Revelation 21, we're to learn the timing of these events. Revelation 21. God waited to make it really plain in Revelation on the timing of the various events that would take place. It's Revelation 20. Sorry, I jumped ahead. Revelation 20. Let me briefly point out to you that the holy days are covered back here. In Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21, you'll find the events pictured by the Day of Trumpets. In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, you'll find the events pictured by the Day of Atonement. In Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, you'll see the events having to do with living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, the things having to do with the millennium. Now, in verse 11, we come to the last great day judgment. Then I saw a great white throne. White in the scripture symbolizes righteousness. And this throne is a righteous throne. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Eventually, this heaven and this earth will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. They were dead, and now they're standing before God. And books were opened. We understand this to be the Bible. And another book was opened, which was the Book of Life. Now, the reason to open the Book of Life is to add new names, to make some additions. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, the dead and the grave, you know, there are some dead who are not in graves. They're in the sea. They may have been burned or like perished in 9/11 and never found. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to their works. Death and Hades raised, both small and great. They didn't come up in the first resurrection. and they were judged according to their works. Jesus said deeds. John wrote works here. Same thing. Anybody tells you works are not important doesn't read Revelation, doesn't read Christ on the judgment day. He says they'll be judged by the things written in the books. Here's a statement that indicates what the judgment will be. Judgment will not be arbitrary, but by the things written in the books. And we've long known this means the things written in the Bible, the things written in the Old Testament by God's prophets, and also in the New Testament by his apostles. We are blessed to know and have access to the things written in the books. In fact, they're sitting in our laps, or perhaps our laptops. But they're right there, handy and accessible for us. We can look at them. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Mr. Shaw covered that well today, so we don't need to go into all the detail. But let's look at verse 11 once again. Ezekiel 37. Jesus tells us that all in the graves will hear his voice. But this was already announced to some extent. How well it was understood is another factor. But it was announced and given to the children of Israel long before through God's prophet Ezekiel. Those who believed Ezekiel could focus on the future in hope. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. People wonder about that. Years ago in New York City, they had a wedding. It was a couple who didn't have any family in New York. They had no nearby family. And they were getting married, and they were part of the church, so they invited the church. And the church in New York City at that time was quite diverse. New Yorkers say, in New York, nobody's a minority. Nobody's a majority, sorry. Everybody's a minority. And that's surprisingly true. And that's how it was reflected in the church. And so at this wedding party, they had all the church there and all different groups and peoples, and the diversity was obvious. And they had a band leader. They had a band. And the band leader was looking around the audience, and he says, man, we got a really diverse group here. And he asks, how many people are Italian? They raise their hands. How many people are Irish? The blacks, all the ones, various groups, Germans. And then last of all, he said, how many Jews? And they all raised their hand. Every single person in the room. Salvation is of the Jews. God said through Paul, and if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So they all knew that, and they all raised their hand. It talks about the whole house of Israel. In the largest sense, that's going to be salvation for everybody. Everybody who becomes a part of the saved. Then he said to me, Son of man, these are the whole house of Israel. They indeed said, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. We're finished. We're toast. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You see, at that time, the whole earth will be the land of Israel. 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's rule, he'll bring them all up. I will open your graves and I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. What's the basis of the new covenant? He says, and everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. They're all going to know that he's the Lord, and then they're going to know the Lord. And I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. Do you know how willing people will be when they're resurrected? Think of the new viewpoint. Satan's gone, has been for a long time, and they come up and they've lived their life and they've made their mistakes and they've done all kinds of things, and all of a sudden they're standing before God, and I think most are going to be pretty teachable. At least that's my hope. I think when you come up out of the grave, you're ready to listen. You're ready to say, what, huh? How did we get here? Then you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. Now that means they'll be converted. to be converted, they got to repent. And they have to be baptized. That's how it works. Except for Cornelius, where God made an exception. And you shall live. When he says live, he doesn't mean physically, he means forever. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. It's a mighty thing that he's going to do in raising the dead. Imagine hearing the voice of Jesus Christ and then rising from your grave to face him. He calls you by, he called Lazarus. I presume he'll do everybody else by name. He doesn't say that. But he'll call him up and say, I'm talking to you. I think they're going to be very attentive, I said. It'll have a very sobering effect. And it'll be from those who have lived in all ages. It's really an amazing thing. Think of all the who died in the terrorist attack of 9/11. About 3,000 people. Flight 93, flight attendant Cece Lyles, 33 years old, left an answering machine message for her husband. She said, please tell my children that I love them very much. I'm sorry, baby. I wish I could see your face again. She apparently thought she wasn't going to survive, and she didn't. But thanks to God's promise of the last great day, she will. A passenger on United Airlines Flight 175, Brian Sweeney, called his wife, got the answering machine, told her that they'd been hijacked. He said, hopefully, I'll talk to you again. But if not, have a good life. I know I'll see you again someday. Imagine going through that knowing the likelihood that you were going to perish. It would have a very sobering effect. We all have loved ones in the grave that we long to see, and we're looking forward to coming up, and it'll be great rejoicing. My parents divorced when I was 2 years old. I never really knew my dad. And my mother was a typical single mom who struggled to make ends meet, and really struggled to make ends meet. She was a happy person, but she endured a lot of sorrow. As a young man, I wasn't very understanding. I didn't understand that. I only saw negatives in the whole thing. I see much better now, and I can't wait to see her again when she's raised. I'm eager to see my father and to be reconciled to him. And my grandfather, who did an awful lot of good for me, he had a difficult life, and I sometimes made it more difficult for him. But I have learned over the years that I owe that man a lot. He helped me more ways than I knew at the time. And that's the time when the whole world will learn about God's judgment. But we know about it now. If you go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, Paul talks in Hebrews, if you understand it, is a very sobering book. It is strong meat. And Paul wanted to get into some really strong things, and it's got some really astonishing things in it. He's talking there about chapter 10, verse 19, about entering the holiest, God's very throne, by the blood of Jesus Christ, to do so with boldness. And then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Promise is cashed in the future. Promise is about the future. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. I think most of us would agree that it's easier to stir people up otherwise than to love and good works. We're supposed to learn how to stir people up to love and to do good works. How do you do that? Well, usually by loving and doing good works and motivating people to do the same thing. And then he says, we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. So much more as you see the day approaching, focused on the future and encouraging each other to make it together. And then he said this, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If we turn back and we go back the other way and actually sin deliberately, There's no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. If you know about the judgment and we're not acting in line with and getting ready for it, there would be a certain fearful aspect to the judgment. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we knew him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Those are promises in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which was a song Moses was told to write to Israel to testify against them in the latter days. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he goes on to encourage them, and he gets the example of faith of chapter 11 and goes on and brings it positive. But he also brings up that very sober message that some will anticipate the judgment with fear. John wanted people to be confident. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, and that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. At his coming is when we find out for sure who's in the church. When they're raised together with Christ, that's the church. And now, little children, abide in him. Dwell in Christ and Christ in you. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And look over on my Bible, it's on the same page, but look over at 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When we see love working among God's people, that gives us boldness for the day of judgment. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. As Jesus Christ is, that's the way we are in this present world. He is love, and we're to be the same way. As I mentioned earlier, the church knows what we have to do. We have to overcome ourselves. We have to overcome the world, and we have to overcome Satan. We have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we have to endure unto the end. As we've heard in the feast, and we've known for some time, difficult times lie ahead for the church. We don't know exactly when, we don't know exactly what, but we know difficult times lie ahead. Those who have suffered harsh captivity, really harsh captivity, I think of Viktor Frankl. He survived the Holocaust. And you think of John McCain, the American Navy pilot who was kept in a North Vietnamese prison for 5 years, I think it was. Both those men survived harsh captivity. And they both report that the people who survived had one characteristic that was particular. Viktor Frankl noted that those people who survived the Holocaust, who lived through it, wanted something to do in the future. They had something in the future they wanted to accomplish, and they had to survive to do it. He wanted to, among other things, he wanted to let people know what happened. He wanted to testify as to what happened in the Holocaust. John McCain in Vietnam was tortured terribly, and yet he wanted to survive to be able to serve his country again, of course, be able to see his family. And he had the will to stick it out. He survived because he was focused on the future, on something to do in the future. And so was Viktor Frankl. They had to survive to accomplish the goal that they had set for themselves. As I mentioned, Jesus Christ said, "But he that endures to the end, And one way to endure to the end is to focus on the future and make sure that you want to participate in it and be there. Remember what the researchers found? The people who focused on the future, they were willing to work to achieve specific goals. They met deadlines. They denied themselves today for greater benefits in the future. And they found a high percentage of future-oriented people have two characteristics. They're conscientious. When you're focused on the future, you have to be conscientious. And they tend to live longer. God's servants must be focused on participating in the kingdom of God. They must anticipate Jesus Christ coming to the earth and then the 1,000-year rule. Look at Philippians, if you will, chapter 3. Some of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. I got a lot of favorite scriptures. You probably do too. Philippians chapter 3. As I said, I think Apostle Paul is admired by the church. I want you to see how he was focused in the future. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, it's verse 7. He was talking about the various things where he had certain advantages. He said in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may win Christ." You know, when he turned around that road to Damascus, his life was never the same. He never went home. He was on God's service from there on out. Don't know about his family, don't know about other things, but he was on God's service from there on out. "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness," which is what Paul had strove for as a Pharisee all his life, to be righteous before men. "But that which is through faith," trust in Christ, "the righteousness which is from God by faith." The righteousness comes from God, not from us. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." You get the feeling of Paul just longing to be raised. Verse 12. "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." It's very strong. "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me." I really love that. You know, Christ laid hold of Paul on the road to Damascus, got to hold him by the neck and shook him virtually. All right, Paul acknowledges that. He said, "But like Jacob who wrestled with God, Jacob got hold of Christ. He's going to hang on to him, fulfill the promises he's given." He said, "But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." All right, you had a bad past, it's gone. You got a good present, you wouldn't be here. "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." He was focused on the future. "I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Verse 15. "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise." This is a very encouraging verse. If there's any thinking in us that's otherwise, it's not right. "Therefore, as many of us as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." If you've got something that's out of place, he's got to let you know. Now, sometimes he does so subtly, and sometimes he does so dramatically. But he's got to let you know. For our good. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we've attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." And like future-focused people today, we'll be focusing on the generations coming up in the second resurrection who've never heard. We're looking forward to be reunited with loved ones and also those that rose, that are raised up at that time. to look forward to our loved ones, as I said, and also people who've been estranged. We have family members we're estranged from, some we don't know, some have been hurt, some we'd like to reconcile with, they don't want to reconcile, and it's all kind of complicated situations. And we'll meet generations of relatives we've never known, and the billions, small and great, in Christ Jesus. And like future-focused people today, we'll not only live longer, we're called to live forever in the kingdom of God. So, brethren, let's all be focused on the future and diligently preparing to fulfill our heavenly calling in the kingdom of God.